Tim, after that wonderful fellowship and supper, I'll ask you to open, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We've sung the indispensable principle that desire to have him glorified, that's all part of saying, show yourself, give us light, give us eyes. You know, it's so amazing that we talk about seeing the Lord in the Word. The Lord is far more interested, far more concerned to reveal himself than any one of us is of ever seeing the Lord. He just delights to unveil himself. And I don't want to be irreverent, but the Holy Spirit gets excited. He spins around with delight when he has a people who desire to see the Son. That's his ministry. That is his delight. He just loves to reveal Christ. So let's bow again and trust him to work in us that attitude which is indispensable. You can't work up a childlike attitude. I can't either. That's something that comes from God. He's promised if we would come as babes that he'd reveal these things to us. Let's pray. Father, we've sung our heart's desire, be glorified. Be glorified in our lives, in this body, in this session. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you to unveil the Lord Jesus. We want to give you a good time. We want you to do your delight. Take the veil away. Open our eyes. Show us Christ. And then change us into that image, we pray.
Amen.
Thank you that you're in the process already of making us mighty men of the King. And we would ask you now to take us a forward step and protect us from all that is not from yourself. We ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we haven't had too much time in between. I'm so used to, in Rhode Island, with at least a week's space in between of giving a lot of review. I hope you haven't forgotten since before we ate. But anyway, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance and not to get lost in my notes, let me just... we're studying God's illustration. I believe it's God's illustration. David had mighty men. David the king had mighty men. David, the king of God's anointing, had mighty men that gathered unto him. King Jesus, the king of God's selection, king of God's choosing, king of God's anointing, also has a people. Those who have drawn near unto him willingly, have found in him everything, and are burning with the passion that they'll not be at rest until he is king over all. And we're trying to illustrate now from the Old Testament, David's mighty men, what it means to be a mighty man of the King. In our first lesson, we tried to see what it will look like, the finished product, if God were to give us that. And if God were to work that in our hearts, we would look like, and he illustrates it by six tribes, we would look like the tribe of Benjamin. We would be focused, very active, because of the revelation of Christ. We would also look like the tribe of Gad. We would be very victorious because of the preeminence, our desire to see him as Lord over all. We would look also like the tribe of Judah, who trusted the Holy Spirit to work a complete reality and surrender in them and to be completely satisfied with the absolute adequacy, union with the King, that's enough. We would also look like the tribe of Manasseh, who saw Christ as above all, David as above all, even the brothers, willing to take a stand if necessary against the brothers. We would be like the tribe of Issachar, who had a wide view of everything and saw all things in relationship to the throne. Nothing out of place, everything fit, and because they knew the times, they always knew what to do. We would also be like Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun. We would come with an undivided heart. There would be common life flowing through the body, every member submitting to that common life. Any instrument of war would work. Any method, any program, any instrument, because of that common life. We were suggesting that's what it would look like, and we began this afternoon to break it down. How? How can we as a people be the mighty men of the King? How can we as individual families, how can we as individual Christians become mighty men of the King? I've suggested two of the three principles that I think are the basic principles here. The first illustrated by Eliezer. A mighty man is one who clings. Eliezer clung to the sword. Everybody forsook him. He continued to cling. He stood there defending the food supply of God's people. Everybody left. He continued to cling until he couldn't do anything but cling. After clinging, what do? And the answer is you cling some more. And then after clinging some more, what do? And the answer is you keep on clinging. And he was clinging until he was weary. And when the day was done and the sun set, every enemy was defeated. The food supply was spared. God's people entered into a new wealth. And the spoil of the enemy, God got wonderful glory because he's the one that brought the victory, clinging. That's the first principle. A second principle we illustrated especially by mighty man Abishai. He was a mighty man of God. However, there was this one little thing in his life. He had a will of his own in the direction of the king. And that's what made it so subtle. That's what made it. He's still, unlike his brother, he had a will of his own too, but he was disqualified. He couldn't be, because he had a will of his own in the direction of Joab. Abishai had a will of his own in the direction of David. So he was hindered, but not disqualified. And God had to teach him how to wait patiently for the Lord, how to rest. A mighty man of God is one who clings. A mighty man of God is one who waits for God's will. Just waits on the Lord and rests in Him. We take you to the third principle. The third principle is illustrated by three unnamed mighty men. We don't know their names. However, if you pick up the uninspired writings of men, they will tell you we know the mighty men, these three. They are named Joshabim, Eliezer, and Shammah. And commentary 2 will say, no, you missed it altogether. This is Abishai, Benaiah, and we don't know the other one. Well, take it from me, we don't know any of them. We don't know which ones they were. Might have been those three, might have been any three. God doesn't tell us, and all we have are guesses. The background is in 2 Samuel chapter 5, but the story is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and also 1 Chronicles 11. Now, I'd like to read the Chronicle account. I told you to open to Samuel. I should have said Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, please, and chapter 11, and verses 15 to 19. Now, three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam, while the army of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in a stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving, and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And so the three broke through the camp of the Philistines. And he drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it, and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. Now, in order to get into the thrill of this particular story, let me give you a couple of facts from the background. In 1 Chronicles 11:15, we read that the Philistines had gathered in the valley of Rephaim, and David was in the stronghold, the cave of Adullam in the rock. Verse 16, the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem at that time. The only additional fact that Samuel adds in chapter 23:13 adds, this took place in the harvest time. And that made a lot of sense because that's when the Philistines were the most active, because they made all these raids on the food supply of God's people. Now with that in mind, that the Philistines were in the valley of Rephaim, that David at this time was in the cave of Adullam, and that the garrison was in Bethlehem, I'll ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is the background for this particular story. 2 Samuel 5, I'll read verse 17 and 18. Though that's out of the context, we'll pick up the context as we go along. 2 Samuel 5:17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. It's the same time. It's the same event. The same background as the exploit of these three mighty men. And the Philistines were in the valley and they set up their garrison in Bethlehem. Now why is that important? It's important because God is writing a Bible. He's not only giving us history, not only giving us facts, He's writing a spiritual history as well. And we are advancing now in the spiritual reality of what it means to be a mighty man of the King. The mighty men had, and I've been trying to underscore this, an insatiable passion. We will not stop till David is king over all. Did you notice how chapter 5, verse 17 began? You see, that's what all these heroic acts are all about. That's what clinging is all about. That's what resting and waiting is all about. They're desiring the king to be Lord of all. And the background begins, David is anointed as king over all. That's how it starts, see. They've been working and longing and praying and serving toward that day. Saul is now dead. In fact, he's been reigning as king for about 7 years in Hebron. You remember the story, not all God's people accepted him all at once. And a couple of tribes only accepted him, and he was reigning in Hebron. Now that didn't bother the Philistines too much, David reigning in Hebron. As long as David was only a little petty king over a handful of people, that doesn't bother the enemy. Philistines were free to make their raids and run back into the hills and make their raids at will. But we've taken a new step because after clinging and after resting, the king is accepted by all. And he begins to reign over everybody. Now there's a problem in the enemy camp. You get the king reigning over everybody, and that puts a problem in the enemy camp. And that's sort of the background of all of this. Did you notice there? 2 Samuel begins with these words. Chapter 5, verse 1. all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in and out. And the Lord said to you, 'You will be my people, you will shepherd my people Israel, you will be a ruler over Israel.'" The prayer and the passion of the mighty man had come to pass. That longed for day when David would be king over all the people. And now the 10 tribes come to them and say, "You know, even when Saul was reigning over us, we knew that you were supposed to be the king. And now we accept you as the God-appointed king. Will you reign over us?" Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David as king over all Israel. Now, this was 10 years in coming from the time God had anointed him to king. Actually, more than that, more like 16 or 17 years. God had anointed him. He had run from Saul for those 10 years and then had reigned 7 years in Hebron. Now, continue to tie in the spiritual reality, and this will make a lot of meaning, I believe. When I've learned to cling, when I've learned to wait, when I've learned to rest, the Lord Jesus increases in His kingdom. And after a while, He reigns over all. When I surrender self-will, even that which is in His direction, I watch the connection. When the people cling, the enemy's in trouble. When the people begin to rest and walk in union with the Lord in the enemy camp while they're slumbering, the enemy is in big trouble. When this next principle takes place, the enemy has to fold it up. It's all over. Something wonderful happens here. It was the coronation of the king that's the background of this next story. It's the fact that David was anointed as king over all, therefore the Philistines came against him. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went to seek out David. That's when they filled the valley of Rephaim. That's when they took over Bethlehem. That's when they stood guard over the well of Bethlehem. And that's the background of this third, so basic ingredient in what it takes to be a mighty man. Now, on the land of earth, and even thinking spiritually, you wouldn't expect this. You'd expect it to go the other way. See, David is finally king. And he's supposed to be growing, and his kingdom is growing, and he's now finally king over ever. Yesterday, he reigned in Hebron almost unopposed, in undisturbed security. No problem reigning in Hebron. Now he gets this national acclaim. Everybody accepts him. And he's chased back to the cave of Adullam. You wouldn't expect that. Now that everybody's on his side, you'd think he'd reign over everybody. And instead of reigning in peace, there's this sudden reversal. There's this turnaround. He's driven back again to that desolate cave where he had hid so many years from the other king and the other kingdom. The anointing, the coronation of Christ as king, and the enemy is quite disturbed. It's not met at all with pleasure by the enemy. All right, go back, if you would, this time to 1 Chronicles 11, and we'll look at the next principle with that as the background. This is one of those stories that sort of teaches itself and is better felt than told, you know. It's one of those heart-rending stories. Picture David as far as position, positional truth is concerned, he's king over all. As far as the reality is concerned, he's sitting in a cave. He's not sitting on a throne commanding his people as you'd expect from a king. Instead, he's sitting in the cave. And quite honestly, though the enemy's down there, there is no noticeable urgency in the story. In other words, the king doesn't say, now look, we're in serious trouble. There's some enemy down there, and we've got some problems. We need volunteers. We need some medicine. Well, there's someone volunteer. We need supplies. We need food. Here we are in the cave. Might be a long time. We need clothing. There's nothing like that. Nor is there like what Abraham faced way back in Genesis, nobody to rescue. He's not saying, you know, my cousin Lot is down, my nephew Lot is down there, or I got to rescue my wife, or my men are trapped in there. Nobody to rescue. And he's not even saying, we need to take vengeance once and for all upon the enemy. Any volunteers, mighty men? See, they all come running. We want to do this. Nothing like that. There's no command. There's no need. There's no emergency. There's no crisis. They just sort of, meanwhile, in the cave, here's King David. What is there? Well, everything seems to revolve around, I don't know what to call it, I'm going to call it a sigh. Everything seems to revolve around the sigh that comes from the heart of the king. It's an audible sigh, an expressed desire, and in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, it comes out as a thirst. The king has a thirst. The king has a hunger. The king has a desire. The king wants something. The king longs for something. Now, don't do as many do and confuse this sigh with nostalgia. This is not nostalgia. David is not taking a trip down memory lane. That's what many think. Oh, the well of Bethlehem. Precious memories unseen. It's not that. He's not doing that at all. That's not what's happening. He's not daydreaming of when he was a little boy and used to go out with the sheep and then be refreshed at the well that was at the gate. It's deeper than that. Deeper than even these mighty men know. Because God is not only writing, guiding their history, He is writing a Bible. And these men, at that point in their life, they don't have a clue that they're the pencil. And that God's using their lives, and they're part of the history of all of this. They just said, Bethlehem, that's just a town 6 miles away from a village. That's all Bethlehem was to them. They had no idea what Bethlehem is to you. When you say Bethlehem, and when there's the water of Bethlehem is locked up by the enemy, that means more to you than it meant to them. See, they don't understand all of this. They're just mighty men, and there's a king, and there's a town, and there's a city, and there's an enemy, and they're living through this moment by moment. When David expresses a thirst, they don't know that there's more in that thirst than the throat, you know. This is the thirst that's bigger. And God, again, is writing His Bible. What does it mean to be a mighty man of God? And what is, at this point, when I've learned to cling and I've learned to rest, and David has become king and the enemy's still there, and the water of Bethlehem is locked up, and the king sighs. And he has this desire. He has this, what is that? When he has that desire, how do I respond to it? When he decided for that water, maybe he was thinking, you know, a little bit bigger. Maybe he's saying, I really want peace. You know, yes, the water, but that's just sort of symbolic. The enemy is in Bethlehem and it's not right. And I wish there was access. Why should the enemy be there? There should be access to this well. This is the house of bread. Again, they didn't understand all of that. House of bread. The well in the house of bread. The water in this house of bread. And maybe he's saying in his sigh, so tired of war. So tired of conflict. So tired of enemies. Maybe it's just something like that. To appreciate God's heart in this story, first we need to follow these mighty men. And then we need to come back and watch David as David responds to these mighty men. Because in our application, we're the mighty men and Jesus the King is, and there's this sameness. There's this sigh of the king, and there's this response to the man, and the response to the response. We need to see all of that. We don't know their names. We don't know what was going through their minds. We can guess a little bit. What we do know is this, and this, I'll state it in such a way that we're moving in on the principle. We know this, that the mighty men of the king were close enough to the king to be able to hear the king when he sighed. Now, I stated that purposely that way. There's some spiritual stuff in there. The mighty men of God being close enough to the king to be able to hear the king when the king sighed and to respond to that sigh. And they were close enough to hear verse 17, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem." Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is an advance on dear brother Abishai that we looked at last session. Abishai had to learn to stop asking. Don't say all the time, "What's your will? Is this your will? Is this your will? Check this. How about this? This your will?" And I said, maybe we should wait until the king commands. Now, let's go upstairs. Let's take a forward step on that. There's higher ground above that. Wait until the king commands, or better still, get close enough to the king so that you can hear his sigh. We're on something very precious, brothers and sisters in Christ. His sigh was sufficient command. See, they didn't need a command, these mighty men. They didn't need an order. They didn't need a directive. They just sort of caught something in the king's heart, in the king's sigh. They're close enough to pick up his desire. You heard the expression, "Your wish is my command." Well, that's where they were. The king didn't have a command. He just had a wish. And he just expressed that. Oh, to have that water of Bethlehem. And so without fanfare, and this is important, without even checking it out with the king. They didn't even ask the king, "Is this your will?" Abishai would have done that. He'd have said, "How about this? You want me to go down there?" You know, if he'd asked that, you know what the king would have said? He'd have said, "No. This is bigger than that. This is something very precious." And so, without fanfare, without checking it out with the king, without talking it over with the brothers, these three mighty men, as soon as they knew, because of their closeness to the king and their knowledge of the king, when they knew what would make the king happy, and that's all they knew, what would make the king happy, that was enough. And the Bible says in verse 18, "So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water up from the well of Bethlehem, took it, and brought it to David." Here's a very wonderful thing and a very high plane of Christian living. May God give us eyes and a hunger to live here. After I've learned to cling, after I've learned to rest and to wait for God's timing, the next principle, let me just state it for you and then we'll break it down. I'll say it several ways and then I'll say it in a real simple way. These mighty men were moving by this principle of life. I just want to do what I know will make him happy. Not what I think will make him happy. I want to do what I know will make him happy, and I pick it up from the king's side. I want to make him happy. If it brings him joy, if it brings him pleasure, if it brings him happiness, this is a principle of devotion to the king. I cling, I rest, and now we're talking about love. We're talking about loving the king so much that I am going to lay down my life just to make the king happy. That's what these mighty men did. No command to obey, no need to be met, no mission to be accomplished. The only thing that you have here is a heart to satisfy. It's the king's heart to make glad. Clinging is one thing, resting is another. But when you take this step to loving the king, now you're into some real, it's not a theology thing. You're talking about a relationship, devotion, loving the king so that you're responding. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to communicate this tremendous principle, this principle of the mighty man. At this stage, their hearts are set on the pleasure of the king, his wish. He has a thirst. He has a desire. And above all things, as a body, as families, as individuals, what we really are all about and what our mission is we want to satisfy his desire. That's what it's all about. Whatever he says, whatever he wants, we just want to make him happy. Whatever it costs us, whatever it doesn't cost, we just want to make him happy. These are not those who are often lauded. They lay their lives down in unconditional obedience to the king. Praise God for that. And if he takes you there, that's a wonderful step. But oh my, this doesn't contradict that, but it wonderfully transcends that. It includes that. But this is higher than that, than the heavens are above the earth. This goes beyond the narrow limits of a heart that says, all right, Lord, you're my king, I'm your servant. Tell me, I'll do it. Spell it out. You give the command, Lord. You make it clear. That's all I care about. Just make it clear. I don't know what to do. You tell me. You show me. You make it clear you've got me. I'll go by your grace, by your strength. Just make it clear. Tell me what you want me to do. This is bigger than that. This is higher than that. It's even beyond cheerful obedience. You know, you don't obey God when you obey God. You only obey God when you delight to obey God. And you can't work up the delight. And I can't work up the delight. We can perform the act. Say, God told me to do this, I did it. Did you enjoy it? Did you lick your chops when you did it? Well, no, it wasn't all that great. I delight to do thy will. Say, that's obedience. Even that is sort of down here compared to what you have here. Now, this is the service that dear Sister Mary gave when she poured out that ointment on his feet. No command for that. No duty, no obligation, no requirement. In fact, there was no chapter and verse. Did it without a word, without a call, without a duty? Just sacrificial love. I think that'll make him happy. You know that leper that came back, fell down before the Lord? No command for that. Let me give an illustration. Are my kids here? They're not here tonight, are they? That's good. I would command any of my children. I'll use the illustration mow the lawn because that's my most hated. Children, I want you to mow the lawn for me this afternoon. I don't have any doubt that any one of my children would have that lawn mowed. I promise you, they would do it, and honestly, they'd do it with delight. They really would. They'd do it. I have never commanded them to do anything that they haven't done, and done maybe in their own hearts they were grieving about it, but willingly. And I praise God for that. If I didn't command it, if I just sat around the table and said, I wish one of you would cut the lawn before I come home tomorrow night, it would be cut. I promise you it would. Those kids, they do it. And we've seen it. They'll fight over the lawnmower. I'm not saying that to exalt them, and I'm saying it a little stronger now because I know they're not here. What if I just stood at the window and said, oh, that lawn needs to be cut again? See, I've done that, and I've come home, and my girl's wearing a sweat, cutting that lawn. There was no command. There wasn't even a request. It was just a sigh. And they knew that would make me happy. And oh, did it make me happy? They were right. And it was done. And I have an idea that that's what you have here. There was no expectation on the king's part. No command on the king's part. There was nothing here, only a sigh, a thirst, and oh, I wish. And these guys, that will make him happy. We live to make him happy. We love the king. Nothing's more important than making him happy. Let's go. And off they went. John, Dick, Harry, whoever they were. Having praised my kids for their loving obedience, they didn't come as far as these men came. Because even if they responded to my sigh at the window, they have only done that at the sacrifice of their time, at the sacrifice perhaps of their plans, sacrifice of their friends, certainly at the sacrifice of their ease, but not at the sacrifice of their lives. Though Lillian thinks maybe they have, because I hate cutting the lawn, as I said. And our lawnmower, we got a Sears lawnmower, and that little thing where the grass comes out always gets clogged with grass, and then you got to stop and you put. I don't like that because I want to get it done. So I took a hacksaw and I cut. I got a big opening in mine. You couldn't get anything clogged in there. You do, however, need shin guards now when you mow lawn. I ran over a bottle cap one time. I needed a pliers to pull it out of my leg. So we're talking. So Lily says, maybe this is at the risk of their lives. But that's what you have here. These mighty men, without a command, without a request, just because they heard a sigh that came, that issued from the heart of the king, these men responded to that sigh just to make him happy. And I suggest this is probably the highest service. And though they knew nothing about this, they were going because he sighed for a drink. But they didn't know he was writing a Bible, that his sigh was bigger than they thought, and his drink was bigger than they thought. And when they broke through the line, God, the Holy Spirit, makes a play on that word breakthrough. When they broke through the line and got the water and broke through again and came back, God writes a principle. I'll show it to you in a moment. That when I have that heart attitude that I just want to respond to the sigh of my king to make him happy, that's breakthrough. That's breakthrough. And something begins then to happen, and they just thought that they were satisfying the king's little heart. They were breaking through and opening the wells of salvation for all the people of God. They had no idea what would result from their breakthrough. They just said, I don't care about feeding everybody and opening salvation's doors. They just said, I just want him happy. And God used that as breakthrough, and great things happened because of that breakthrough. I'll show you that in another connection. Notice the king's response to all of this, please. Certainly, you have to read a little bit in what must have come into his heart when he saw this. This unmeasured love and devotion and courage and bravery. See the mighty men return. Again, they have no idea what God's really doing, and we have no evidence if they bore in their bodies the evidence of conflict. We know they broke through. Maybe they're all bloody. You come back, here's your water. We don't have any idea. We don't know if they're bloodied, if their clothes are torn, if they're all tired and ragged. All we know is they come in with this water. As far as the record goes, they don't say anything. They didn't tell them, you know what, this isn't easy. I hope you enjoy this. You know what we had to do to get this? There's none of that. They just hand it to the king. And according to the record, they did not receive a rebuke. As I said, if Abishai had asked him, is this your will? Do you want me to do that? He just said, no, don't do that. They did it. He doesn't get a rebuke. He doesn't say, why this reckless love? You know how stupid you were? You know how dangerous for something so trivial? You know you took a great chance? How do you think I would have felt if you got hurt or died? I'd feel guilty. It's my fault. There's none of that. According to the Bible, the king takes the cup and he looks inside. And he doesn't see water. There's no water in the cup. There's no water. According to the Bible, he looks in and he sees blood. Verse 19. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? And you know the Old Testament, you're not allowed to drink blood. And now he's got this cup of blood. The lives, the life is in the blood. This is representing the lives of these men. He looks at this and it's so precious to him. And then comes into my mind one of the most moving scenes in the record. He takes this cup which represents their life. They had given, you talk about giving your life to the Lord. They gave their life. And they gave it for no other reason than love. I love you. This is going to make you happy. And they gave their life, and he takes this precious gift. And he said, there's only one person in the universe that deserves a gift this precious. And the only one person in the universe that deserves a gift this precious is the Lord. And so he pours it out unto the Lord as a libation, as a thank offering, on the ground in gratitude. When David threw their gift on the ground, when I first read this, I thought, boy, that's ingratitude. Here, thanks. It was, come on, Lord. But it wasn't like that. When he threw their gift on the ground, he wasn't showing no appreciation, unthankfulness. It was the very highest thing he could have done with it. David was so moved, so touched by this devotion, he gave it to the Lord himself. They wanted to bless his heart, and bless his heart they did. Now before I show you the results of this and say a few words on breakthrough, I want to make a very important clarification, because you know, as we go on in the Lord, you struggle with some of these things. How does work fit in with grace? And the question comes, if I start running, every time I think I hear God sigh, won't I sort of be running in circles? How do I know when it's God's sigh? How do I know? You know, we're talking about this thing and it sounds so spiritual. How do I know that when I start to run, I'm not presuming beyond my gifts? Running where I'm not sent? Going when I'm not called? I don't want to pick up Abishai's however and then just do my own will for him in his direction and all of that kind of thing. What if I think God sighed, and I share it with the brothers, and the brothers think God sighed, and some brother thinks that wasn't God sighing? How do you put all that together? I hope you're not looking for some wonderful answers here. I don't have too many. Rather than an answer, because I'm not sure I can answer those questions. But the question is that we have to consider, isn't it a dangerous principle, some might ask? Is there a sure way to know that it's the king's sign? Now, first of all, according to the record, when I say that these mighty men heard the king's sigh, I want to remind you that in this case, at least, he sighed in words. So they couldn't miss that sigh, because he didn't just go, and they said, what does that mean? Let's do it. It wasn't like that. When he sighed in words, plain words, oh, that someone would get me water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. He fell it out. That sigh was pretty clear. When you come right down to it, that sigh was in clear words. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we start running apart from a clear word. I'm not saying that at all. On the other hand, I am strongly suggesting, and this is the principle, takes you far beyond that obedience that Abishai was struggling with. I am suggesting that there is a closeness with the king that there is a knowledge of God so that you can get so close to a person, you husbands and wives, you know what I'm talking about, that you know what makes them happy because you know them. And by the knowledge of the King, the closer you get to the King, the knowledge of God become the words of God. And you can actually know because of your knowledge of, as you draw near to God. Of course, it will never contradict this book.
Yes.
Never will contradict the recorded, the inspired word of God. But do I need a chapter and verse to hear God speak to my heart? And the answer is no. Mary was so close to the Lord, there was no chapter and verse. No place to tell her what to do. Her knowledge of God became the chapter and verse. And in her heart, intuitively, she knew, this will make him happy. And she did it. And she responded to that. Now you say, that's subjective. And how are you going to discern? I don't know. I'm trying to be subjective because it is subjective. And I don't want you to get this idea, well, you got to look for a verse, and if it's not there, then you can't do it. I'm saying start knowing God. Start getting close to the Lord and know God through this book. You come to see God, and as you come to know Him, you're going to begin to know what He thirsts after. And you're going to know that He has a burning passion for the purity of His temple. And you're going to know that God longs for holiness. You're going to know that He always hungers after fruit on the fig tree. And that He is not willing that any should perish. And that He has this great desire and weeps over Jerusalem. Start to know the King. And you'll begin to weep when He weeps. And you'll begin to move where He moves. And have compassion. And I'm saying you don't always need a chapter and a verse. But you got to know the Lord. And you got to be close enough to hear Him sigh. God never called Isaiah. We get this idea in Isaiah 6. God called Isaiah. That's His great call. He didn't call Isaiah. He sighed. Who will go for me? And Isaiah was close enough to hear it. And he said, here am I. Send me. That's how he was called. By being close enough to the Lord to hear God's heart and hear God's burden. Know what God thirsts after. The zeal of the temple eats him up. We got to know what eats him up. We get to know the Lord. And I'm suggesting that that's what these brothers did. They were so close to the King that they knew what honored Him and what pleased Him. He stand at the door, he says, and he knocks. If anyone hears my voice, he always knocks with his voice. But sometime that voice isn't in the book. It's his voice in your heart. So how do you know? Well, you've heard all that. How do you know? You know, I know, because I know, I know. And so on. A.W. Tozer used to tell a story that there were 10 clones of you. Exactly you. Looked like you, talked like you, acted like you, just like you. Everything about them. And I walked in the room and I looked at the 10 clones. Would I know you? You're up there. You're one of the 10. Would I know which one's you? Then he asked, would you know which one's you? How would you know? That's how we know. We just know. See? We just know. And when the Lord, we get so close and we know God's will and God burdens us with that thing, don't you be afraid. If you know in your heart that's going to make Him happy, then you go and you give Him that thing. The second safeguard has to do with this motive of the heart. Now, these brothers, they weren't moving to obey some command. They weren't moving to accomplish some mission. They weren't moving because some request had been put out. They certainly weren't moving to do what happened, to unlock the door of blessing. They didn't even know that was going to happen. They didn't move for that reason. They had only one motive. I love Him so much, I want to make Him happy. I want to make Him happy. You cling, you rest, you love the Lord. Did you expect to hear anything different than that this weekend? You know better than that. Don't invite me to come if you want. That's what it's all about. I just want to see the Lord. I want to know the Lord. I want to get close to the Lord. I want to cling to the Lord. I want to rest in the Lord. I want to wait on the Lord. I want to love the Lord. That's mighty men. And that's what makes the mighty man. So if you do it for His pleasure and the knowledge of God That doesn't contradict this book. You have his word, then move.
All right, let me show you the end of this. I suggested that what they did was a foretaste, a precursor, harbinger of breakthrough. Where do I get that? Well, the king's desire was a little bit bigger than a cup of water. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, please. The mystery in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the well of Bethlehem, the water of Bethlehem, for the enemy to hold captive the waters of Bethlehem is a very serious thing. And we have here a spiritual story, the double breakthrough. You break through to get the cup of water, you break through again to bring it to the king. That double breakthrough initiated something. David had just been anointed king by all of Israel. Verse 17 and 18, I'm going to reread that. 2 Samuel 5. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed king over Israel, David, king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Right there, between verses 18 and 19, you can write the story that we just discussed, these three mighty men. That's where it took place. So just if you do that in your Bibles, 2 Samuel 23, 13 to 17. Then beginning at 19, so you see, David's anointed king, the enemy gathers, then the three mighty men vent their love and bring in the water. Then we pick it up again in verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" Evidently, he took some courage in what they had done. "Wilt thou give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, now watch the play here. "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named the place Baal Perazim, which means breakthrough. And he called the place Breakthrough, and from that day on that was Breakthrough. And what's this over there? That's Breakthrough. That's where it all happened. The breakthrough of love initiated a breakthrough that wouldn't stop. Now the geography of the land's interesting because you notice there, David said, "Shall I go up?" Geographically, it's up. And to go from the cave to where they were holding the well was up. And call attention to that because it underscores the miracle. David said, "Shall we go up? Shall we fight these Philistines?" And God says, "Go up." It was unusually easy. It was an uphill battle. They fought uphill, but there was no struggle. And later David looked at them and said, "I can't believe it was so easy." Why, it was like, and this is what's interesting because water doesn't flow up. He said, it was like somebody broke a dam and the water just went up and swept them away. It was like the breakthrough of great waters. It was unbelievable. What a victory God gave us. They got the water to start to flow, and by the time we get here, you got this river going, and the enemy's being swept away. And it's breakthrough. And they're the ones that broke it open. They broke through with this little cup just because they loved the king and wanted to make him happy. That's the beginning of breakthrough. It always is. And once it starts to break through, now he says, what about the enemy? He just says, you go up. And it broke through, and this mighty flood takes place, sweeping away the enemy. There's another story here, and I think God gave it to balance the truth. Love opens the well. Love is the breakthrough. Love starts it all. First I cling until I can't let go. Then I wait and I wait and I rest and I let it happen. I walk in union with Him. Then I begin to respond just to Him. I love Him, and whatever, when He sighs, if I get to know Him so much, whatever satisfies Him, I don't even need after a while to wait for a command. It's just that I know the king well enough, this will make him happy. That starts breakthrough. And look at chapter 5 again, please. There's another story. Verse 22. And then I'll wrap it up. The Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistine." David did so just as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. The first breakthrough, the mighty men opened up the possibilities of a flood of living water. In the second breakthrough, God said, "All enemies swept away." Now, if that was where the reckoning ended, you might get the idea, as I did. This is sort of anticlimactic, and I said, don't need that story. And I just thought, this is great. Cling to the Lord, rest in the Lord, love the Lord, respond to His heart, breakthrough. And then everything begins to flow and the enemy's gone. And there they are again. No, I don't like that. We should have ended it there and the enemy's gone. But they're not gone. And they rise again. And so I think God gave us this story just to sort of balance the truth so we wouldn't read more into it than God intended. When the Philistines return to plague God's people, David prays, "Want me to go up?" And God says, "No, not this time. We're going to do it a different way. This time go around the back and you saw the whole record." I think God is explaining more the when here than the how of victory. You cling, you rest, you love, breakthrough, enemy swept away. "Shall we go get them?" God says, "Yeah, go get them." "Shall we get them?" God said, "No, not this time. Don't go get them." At least we must learn that God doesn't always do the same thing the same way. And sometimes He does the same thing in different ways and so on. We need to understand that. But I think there's a larger principle here. And I think God is telling David, in this whole message of victory and in this whole truth of being mighty men, this whole idea of having victory over the Philistines, God is saying, don't go to war with the enemy until you're sure I'm going to war with the enemy. Wait until you hear my army in the top of the balsam trees, and then you'll know I've gone before you. God is saying at least this, probably saying two things here, but at least He's saying this. He's saying, you're going to have victory over the enemy, but so you don't think that it's all at once and breakthrough and a big flood and it's all done, never again another Philistine. I want you to know that this whole thing is going to be gradual. As you cling, as you wait and rest upon the Lord, as you learn to love Him and get to know Him and know His heart throbs and begin to respond to the Lord, yes, there's going to be breakthrough and blessing, and the well of water is going to flow again for all God's people. And there'll be a great victory over the enemy. But you need to understand that now the Philistines are going to come back, and it's going to be gradual. Second thing I think he's saying, and I've already mentioned it, but let me say it again, is that we need to be very careful, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we don't get Philistine-centered in our lives, that we don't get enemy-centered, victory-centered. We're going after the king, not after victory. We're going after the king, not after the destruction of the Philistines. Many places in the Bible illustrate this. We got to wait till we hear the Lord's hosts. This is the same host in 2 Kings 7, that invisible army that scared off the Syrians. Remember when the four lepers came and they heard these chariots in the trees? That was God's army. This is the same invisible army that Elisha prayed about when his servant got so nervous. And he said, "More with us than with them." And they said, "You got to be kidding. Where did you go to school? New math?" And he said, "Lord, open their eyes. Open his eyes that he might see." And he saw this mighty army, these chariots of fire all around. It's one thing to say, don't go after the enemy till you're convinced God goes after it. Verse 24, "For the Lord then will have gone out before you." May I suggest to you, I don't know if you're struggling with sin or temptation. I don't know where you are in your life. I know where I've been in my life, and I know where I am in my life. And sometimes it gets discouraging because you wonder how to fit it all together, and
you read all the how-to books and hear the tapes, and people talk about victory, and you want victory, and is it real? And you go through all of that struggle. It's a terrible thing to go to war against an enemy that God's not warring in your life, in your heart. Someday they're going to be dealt with, every one. In your life, in my life, in the life of the body. All these enemies are going to go down. Shall I wage war now on the known sins in my life? Unless you're sure that God's waging war against those sins. I realize this can be misunderstood, and I honestly thank you for being family ministers. I wouldn't share these things every place. I really wouldn't. But I believe that you have hearts that are open, and you're honest enough to say, the guy's nuts, throw that principle out. But in our lives, and in the lives of others, there can be some dangers to try to root up and deal with sin. I believe in sanctification, and I believe in holiness, and I believe in the purity of the bride. But I also believe that sanctification and purity and holiness is a byproduct of a revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes. And the more you know Him, and the more you see Him, the more you're going to be changed. And if I see sin in someone's life, I know the solution. He needs to see Jesus more. And as you see the Lord, then you're changed, and then you're transformed. And if I can get somebody to learn to cling to the Lord and wait upon the Lord and start loving the Lord and knowing the Lord, I know the Philistines eventually, that's breakthrough. That's going to take care of itself. But I can't take my knowledge of the Lord, my light, and apply it to you. And you can't take your knowledge of the Lord and your light and apply it to me. You know, these days there's so much of this psychological victory and all of this psychoanalysis and look inside and dig in there and introspection. Recently I was talking to someone who had this idea. They didn't use these words, but this was the idea. Let's work together. We're brothers in Christ. I'll be the Philistine hunter in your life. You be the Philistine hunter in my life. We'll help each other out. And I'll sort of watch over you accountably, and if I see any Philistine in your life, I'm at your door, brother, and I'll tell you about this Philistine. And then we'll deal with it. And then you do the same for me. And if you see any Philistine in my life, you be sure to tell me, and we'll work together. And we'll dig out and root out these Philistines. Watch out for such a thing as that. Be very careful. Because an awful lot of what we think is Christian love is nothing other than interference and involving ourselves in the Godhead. We need to stay out of the Godhead and let God be God. If I look in your life, then I'm measuring you by my little light. You look in my life, you're measuring me by your little light. We judge one another about hair conditions and social activities and this in your life and that and all kinds of things. Well, sister, you're a little bit prone to gossip. We need to deal with that. This sister over here, this brother over here is involved in this habit and that. You know, I'm not going to name anything. We need to war against the Philistines when God wars against the Philistines. David sinned against Bathsheba. I don't know how you feel about that year before he repented. I've studied that thing. I don't think that brother was out of fellowship during that year. I don't think God dealt with him until Nathan came a year later and said, "Thou art the man." Then God started dealing with that thing. And I think that there's a possibility we can start dealing with this thing before God does. Let me give you one little story and I'll sort of wrap it up. Remember Naaman, the leper, and Elisha? And after Naaman was cleansed, Naaman said this, chapter 5 of 2 Kings 5:18. He said, "In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes to the house of Rimmon to worship there, he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. The Lord pardon your servant in this matter." Elisha says, are you telling me that now that you're clean and you're cleansed of moral leprosy, you're going to go back? Your unsaved boss is going to bow down to an idol and you're going to do it too? Don't you know you're saved? Don't you know you're clean? Don't you know you have a testimony? Avoid every appearance of evil. You know what Elisha said? He said, "Go in peace. Go in peace." Did he condone it? He did not. He didn't condone it. But he knew God would deal with it someday.
And he wasn't trying to preempt God. He wasn't trying to deal with it in a way that God wasn't going to deal with it. And I think sometimes we look at a brother or sister and we look in their life and there's some uncrucified filth in there, and our temptation is to call them and take them aside and say, you got to deal with this thing. Maybe we ought to be careful. Walk in the Spirit. You know, if this is not of the Lord, scrap it. But maybe sometime we just ought to say, go in peace. And then encourage them to cling to the Lord. Encourage them to rest in the Lord. Encourage them to love the Lord. To know the Lord through His book. And it'll be amazing how those things will fall away. One other verse, I keep saying one other. This one I got when I was studying Ezekiel. Ezekiel was rebuking women, he said, who spoke by their own inspiration. And in his rebuke, he made this comment, Ezekiel 13:22. He said, you have disheartened the righteous when I did not cause him grief. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Dishearten the righteous when I did not cause them grief. Don't give somebody grief unless you're sure God's giving them grief. You don't want to comfort somebody God's convicting. And you don't want to convict somebody God's comforting. Both are true. But we need to be careful. And I think he's saying, look, the Philistines, they're not going to go away. You just go hide in the bushes and wait. But I got to get rid of that Philistine. Just wait in the bushes. And when you hear the sound of God's army marching against them, then you rise up and follow, and then you'll have a victory. And I think he just gives us that safeguard. Three principles. Being mighty men, you got to cling and never let go. You got to wait. Not have a will of your own. Not have an agenda of your own. Just walk with the king in a beautiful union in the midst of the enemy camp and spoil his goods. And you got to get so close to the king that you can hear his sigh and his heartbeat. And then you respond for no other reason. You're not trying to accomplish anything. You respond just to make Jesus happy. That's breakthrough. And then the water will flow and the enemy will begin to go down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We know we've touched on so many things, and we also know the possibility, the contamination of the flesh. And so, Lord, we'd ask for your Holy Spirit to weed out and to purify. We've asked you to open eyes, and now I'm asking you to make your people deaf to anything that is not of your voice. And Lord, work these things in our heart. Teach us how to get so close to King Jesus that we know his heart, his thirst, his desire, the things that make him happy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.